Anna and the dynamic of relationship between the two. And we said, in order to understand the phrase امتحن الله قلوبهم للتقوى, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has tested their heart for piety, we should understand the distinction between jawarih and jawanih. And we have taqwa, the limbs, the piety that pertains to the limbs, the external action. Yes, that is taqwa. And the piety, for example, a person not committing a sin or anything. And we have also an taqwa that belongs to the heart. We also have it in another verse, وَمَنْ يُعَذَّمْ شَعَرَ اللَّهُ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. This, if a person respects and deems high the sha'air Allah, the sign of Allah, the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the signs of the religion of Allah, manifestations of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, referring in this context to the Mecca, Makkatul Mukarrama, the Masjidul Haram, Kaaba, and anything that is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Lands. And also holy occasions that we have, all of these are sha'air Allah, the Holy Quran, Mus'haf al-Sharif, these are all sha'air Allah, and respecting them actually, فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this stems, this originates in the piety of the heart. Like the way that we have it in this verse, that whoever respects the presence of the Prophet, how? By lowering his voice in the presence. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَغُضُّونَ أَصْوَاتَهُمْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Those who lower their voices in the presence of the Rasulullah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. They are actually the ones whom Allah, whose heart Allah has tested. They have tested their heart. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran draws the line, strong relationship between your external behavior and internal attitude, internal condition of the heart. It says, yes, we have a piety that belongs to external limbs. That is visible. You see a person actually in fiqh, we talk about this. We talk about the malaka of adala, the inner sense or the established sense of adala, established behavior, exposition of adala, meaning justice, a person acting according to the laws of the religion. But there is taqwa that belongs to the heart. And in order to verify that taqwa, in order to understand the taqwa, you cannot just reduce your sight to the external behavior of the person, those that pertain to taqwa. But you should look at the attitude of the person, the discipline, the manners, al-adab, etiquette. Etiquette means respecting the presence of the Prophet, respecting sha'air Allah. It shows that a person has a heart that fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person has a heart that respects Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Something that we can see also, a person might be a good student in a class, for example, in university. But another person has a behavior that you can understand, in addition to the respect, the external respect for the professor, he also has some sort of inner respect for the Prophet, and that is some higher level than just external respect. This is a very interesting discussion. Inshallah, maybe we resume it in the next episode. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim. اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Mm-hmm. has been 44 years since the Islamic Revolution in Iran, a popular uprising that toppled the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, changing the course of the country's history. Led from exile by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the uprising toppled the U.S.-backed despotic monarchy and replaced it with an Islamic republic, ushering in an era of political freedoms and independence from foreign influence. The revolution brought about significant economic progress to the country. It was made on behalf of the Mostazafin, the downtrodden, who were left behind by the monarchy's uneven development model. In rural areas in Iran, the expansion of health and education led to a clear reduction in poverty. The 1970s poverty rate of 25% dropped to less than 10% in 2014. These social politics, biased in favor of the poor, helped explain why Iran's Human Development Index, HDI, has been relatively positive. Most Iranians today enjoy access to basic services and infrastructure, while the population has almost doubled and most of the country is urbanized. Other measures of social development have similarly improved. Literacy rates has more than doubled, especially among young women, and now encompasses almost all the population. Meanwhile, female students have outnumbered their male counterparts at universities for more than a decade.
The Islamic Revolution, after its victory, managed to change the political geography and geopolitical structure of the region. The credit for this change goes to the nature of the discourse of the Islamic Revolution. The ideological framework and the valuable human content presented by leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, may his noble secret be sanctified, as the speaker and founder were able to create a new model and introduce a new composition to the region and the world as a whole. With the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the people of the region realized that they could stand against the West and the East and change the equations. The successive failures of the Zionist entity and the United States of America in the region indicate that the Islamic Revolution was the source of inspiration for the peoples of the world, and especially in West Asia. Certainly, without exaggeration and in a scientific and objective manner, we can say that the period before the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran is not the same as the period after it. At the level of the conflict with the Zionist enemy, 1 year before the revolution, Egypt had signed the Camp David peace agreement with the Zionist enemy, and it was said that time that Egypt's exit from the conflict meant that the conflict with this enemy had ended, and the agreement with Jordan was added to it. Many expected that the resistance against this enemy would end after these agreements, but the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran brought the region into a new equation and into direct conflict with the Zionist enemy. Since the first days of the Islamic Revolution, Iran has clearly stood against the Israeli entity, and as is known, it closed the Israeli entity embassy and turned it into an embassy for the state of Palestine, and stated clearly that this entity is illegitimate, and confirmed that it will stand by the legitimate resistance in Palestine, and this was a new equation. No one could have expected it. This seemed to bring about major changes in the resistance movement and in the development of the resistance movement in Palestine and the region of West Asia. The pressures of the U.S. and Zionist Israeli attacks and divisive projects targeting Islamic communities that we witness today are a direct result of the existence of this resistance. If it weren't a strong axis of resistance, the United States wouldn't need to exert these efforts, carry out attacks, and impose sanctions. Therefore, today's confrontation is clear and challenging, especially since the axis of resistance in West Asia has become an essential part of regional and international equations.
The Association for Israel's Soldiers is based in occupied Palestine and claims to be the sole avenue through which donations can be made directly to IOF soldiers and IOF units. These donations come from Zionists in Palestine, as well as from the US, Canada, Brazil, Mexico, France, and the UK. The UK Friends of the Association for the Well-being of Israel Soldiers is a registered charity which is obliged by law to show public benefit. Its charitable objectives include relief of need and suffering, advancement of education, and provision of facilities for recreation of the occupation forces. Guidance published by the Charity Commission states that it is a legal requirement that any detriment or harm that results from charitable purposes must not outweigh the benefit. Perhaps supporting genocide outweighs those purposes. Amongst the trustees of the charity are Colonel Richard Kemp, a former British soldier said to have hateful views on Islam and Muslims. In December, the BBC was criticised for interviewing Kemp without reference to his role as a UK Avis trustee. In one recent interview with a pro-Israel blog, Kemp was quoted as describing the killing of civilians in Gaza as necessary. Palestine Declassified has traced around 20 charities which have donated to UK Avis over the last 15 years. The following are notable donors: Gerald and Gail Ronson Family Foundation, which was created by Gerald Ronson, the convicted fraudster, who runs the Rontec company, operating over 250 BP and Esso service stations in the UK. Ronson also set up the Community Security Trust that runs point of the Zionist regime in the UK. Though one of its charitable objectives mentions opposing extremism, this is yet another example showing that Ronson, in reality, supports extremism and genocide. Loftus Charitable Trust, set up by the Loftus family, which made its money from the watchmaking firm Accurist. It also funds the extremist Zionist sect Shabbat Lebovich, Islamophobic think tanks, Jewish supremacist groups in East Jerusalem, and the Community Security Trust. David and Ruth Lewis Family Charitable Trust, set up by the Lewis family, which own River Island clothing chain. The charity also funds Islamophobic think tank and illegal settlements in East Jerusalem. The Family Foundations Trust, set up by the UK property investor Richard Mintz. The charity has funded the extremist sect Shabbat Lebovich, Islamophobic think tanks, and the Community Security Trust. Richard's son and charity trustee Joshua co-founded the website Friend a Soldier, an online platform where soldiers can become digital ambassadors. UK Avis is already under investigation by the UK charity regulator, the Charity Commission. The investigation should widen to include the nexus of genocide-supporting charities we have revealed. They should be shut down by the Charity Commission.
Gaza, where Israel's air and artillery strikes have become a regular occurrence. In the besieged strip, sounds of bombardment are followed by screams of mothers losing their kids, as well as cries of children whose parents are killed by the regime. Tens of thousands of Palestinians, most of them women and kids, have been killed in the relentless strikes since October 7th. Humanitarian organizations report that more than 10 children on average lose one or both of their legs per day in the coastal territory. And that's just one aspect of the unending cycle of Israel's brutality against the people of Gaza. Apart from casualties, the regime's recurring attacks have caused indescribable devastation in the Palestinian territory. But when it comes to describing the true nature of the Israeli onslaught, there's no word better than genocide. There are multiple reports and countless evidence indicating that what's taking place in Gaza meets the definition of a genocidal war. Since the very beginning of the onslaught, millions of people around the world, along with a number of states, have been calling on international institutions to oblige Israel to end the genocide. South Africa is one of those states. The country, in late December, filed a lawsuit against Israel at the International Court of Justice. Now, nearly 1 month after the lawsuit was filed, the Hague-based court is set to convene on Friday to decide on South Africa's request for an interim ruling in its genocide case against Israel. The possible verdict by the ICJ would order Israel to announce a ceasefire in Gaza and allow more humanitarian aid into the Palestinian territory. In its filing, Pretoria referred to Israel's violation of the United Nations 1948 Genocide Convention. South Africa's application includes multiple offenses, from indiscriminate killing of Palestinians to the wholesale destruction of Gaza's infrastructure. Earlier in January, the Hague-based court convened two-day hearings. At the closing of the first day, the South African ambassador to the Netherlands asked the court to order Israel to immediately suspend its onslaught on the besieged strip.
One, the state of Israel shall immediately suspend its military operations in and against Gaza. Two, the state of Israel shall ensure that any military or irregular armed units which may be directed, supported, or influenced by it, as well as any organizations and persons which may be subject to its control, direction, or influence, take no steps in furtherance of the military operations referred to in point one above.
South Africa's move has been welcomed by Palestinian resistance movements. Hamas said the arguments and evidence put forth by South Africa proves Israel's crimes of genocide and ethnic cleansing in Gaza. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also applauded the move, calling it a historic moment for humanity.
This is a historical moment for the Palestinian people and for humanity, as well as for the world order based on law.
A number of countries and international organizations have welcomed South Africa's case at the ICJ. The Organization of Islamic Countries, OIC, and the Arab League expressed their support for the case. Malaysia, Turkey, Jordan, and Iran are among the states voicing support for the motion. Israel's crimes against Palestinians in Gaza have also been referred to the International Criminal Court. Mexico and Chile have requested the ICC to probe the crimes against civilians in Gaza. Submitting lawsuits at international courts are parts of global efforts to mandate Israel to put an end to its non-stop strikes on Gaza, as their scale and nature dovetail with the widely accepted narrative that the onslaught is actually a genocidal war.
South Africa has taken the step to invoke the Genocide Convention and charge Israel in the International Court of Justice. While there are severe limitations to this process, it is undeniably momentous to see Israel brought before the highest international court to answer for its crime of genocide against the Palestinians. The relationship between South Africa and Palestine is deep and cannot be underestimated. It was forged through oppression and racial subjugation. Israel was a key player in the development and later the malignancy of apartheid rule in South Africa. South Africa's apartheid prime minister, Daniel Malan, was the first foreign prime minister to visit Tel Aviv following the Nakba. Hendrik Verwoerd, a South African apartheid architect and prime minister, even claimed in 1961 that Israel, like South Africa, is an apartheid state. That was six decades before Amnesty International said the same. In order to improve the image of apartheid in South Africa, Israel and the apartheid authorities established a joint secretariat for political and psychological warfare in 1975. By 1981, the apartheid army in South Africa had 200 Israeli military advisors, and hundreds of apartheid troops were also educated in Israeli military academies. Israeli military instructors provided direct guidance to the South African Reconnaissance Commando's elite unit in particular. Elbit Systems, Israel's largest arms business, played a key role in the development of South Africa's military electronics industry. South Africa's naval forces were also trained in Israel and sold radar systems by ELTA, a subsidiary of the state-owned Israeli Aerospace Industries. Israel was also essential to the construction of an electric wall to police the border of apartheid South Africa, with a crew of 50 Israeli technicians stationed permanently at the wall for maintenance. The Israelis also planted radar devices and minefields along the border. Israeli intelligence agencies had a steady presence in apartheid-era South Africa. The apartheid intelligence agency BOS ran a letter bomb campaign against ANC figures like Ruth First,
which employed similar methods in its Operation Wrath of God against Palestinians in Lebanon. It is thought likely that Israel provided support for this. The Israel spy agency, the ADL, also spied on many anti-apartheid activists, including Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and sold the information to boss agents of the apartheid regime in South Africa. Israel and apartheid South Africa worked closely on nuclear research, with South African uranium proving extremely useful to Israel's covert nuclear program. Are we witnessing the revenge of history?
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
زمان علیه السلام تو این دعا یکی از فرازاش اینه و علن نساء بالحیاء والعفه.
In a beautiful supplication, Imam al-Mahdi جل الله asks Allah to give the women of the Muslim lands chastity and modesty. This is when both men and women of a society need to be chaste and modest. But why Imam al-Mahdi asks Allah to safeguard the chastity of the women of a society?
شاید به این جهت که زن مهمترین سرمایه‌هاش در گروه حفظ عفتشه.
This is because the belongings of a woman are within her chaste character. Thus, if this treasure, which is chastity, is lost within a woman, both men and women of a society might fall into the traps of the Satan. In other words, chastity for women, especially Muslim lands, is the gate to the spiritual perfection of the society. Therefore, women must be more careful about their modesty and chastity in the society, since their soft nature can be darkened if they fall into the trap of the satanic temptations or the evil thoughts of the men of a society. Thank you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remember the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atal, the host of this program. We have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Okay, Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about an interesting topic. We know that in Islam, and according to Islamic teachings, the good doers will go to the heavens, to the Jannah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an authentic and certain promise given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those who abstain from evil actions and do righteous actions will go to the heavens. There are some obligations and there are some behaviors to be done. And generally, you must be a good person to go to the heavens as a Muslim. But there are also some people during the history of the world who were not believing in a religion, or they were not following any Abrahamic religion, or they were not Muslims, for example, in general, but they were good people, they served the humanity, they invented something that facilitated the life, for example, a medication, a medicine, for example, Alexander Fleming, penicillin, for example, okay, antibiotic, or for example, those who invented the wheel, or those who invented the electricity, or they discovered, you know, new things that facilitated it. And today we could see that even so many believing population of the world, whether Muslim or non-Muslims, are benefiting from these ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which were discovered by these people. What about the destiny of such people? Do they go to the same heavens as the believing ones or not?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. First and foremost, it's difficult for us to say exactly who will make it to heaven and who will not make it to heaven. Yes, you know, the believers who are pure believers,
yes,
and they're really high levels, they'll go to heaven. The disbelievers who are, you know, corrupt and refusing the truth and fighting against the truth,
yes,
okay, they'll go to hell. But everyone else in the middle, it's difficult for us to say, you know, whether they will be allowed into heaven or not, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows them better. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows their intentions, what kind of opportunities they were given, and did they accept and act according to those opportunities or not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that best, and obviously it's up to Him to decide. So now these people, the individuals that you mentioned, it's possible that they make it to heaven, even though they weren't Muslims, right? Perhaps if they believed in another religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ahl al-Kitab, Christians, yes, or Jews, yes, yes. I'm not sure if these individuals were like that or not, but mm-hmm. most likely I think they were Christian.
Yes.
Perhaps if they, you know, if Islam didn't reach them, they didn't hear about it properly. And whatever they heard of the other religions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they accepted it and acted according to it.
Yes.
Then, you know, it's completely likely that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, you know, send them to heaven as well.
Mm-hmm.
So then the conditions for heaven would be this, that the truth that comes to a person accepts that and brings that into his or her life as well and acts according to that truth.
That's right.
Now that truth, part of it is from religions,
yes,
right? So part of it is from within ourselves as well.
Yes.
Right? So somebody now who's living in, you know, the forests, you know, far away, they don't have any contact with any other religion or anything,
yes,
like that.
Yes.
They still have their fitrah, they have their human, yes, nature, the God-given nature, which calls them towards Tawheed, which calls them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if they accept that and act according to that,
yes,
and the goodness that they understand in their own selves, they bring that into their lives,
yes,
then, you know, inshallah, Allah's forgiveness and His mercy is there for them as well. Inshallah, okay, they'll make it to heaven too.
Yes.
So now it's not just Muslims who will make it to heaven.
Yes.
It can be other people as well. But somebody who does the truth reaches their ears,
yes,
they understand the truth,
yes,
and they take a stand against it, yes, they don't accept it, that's a different case now.
Okay. And is it at all true to judge a person by his inventions or discoveries? I mean, for example, there are some people who had great discoveries, but when you take a look at their personal life, they violated the rights of the others, or for example, they did sinning, drinking liquors, I don't know, doing adultery, or this and that, mm-hmm, killing so many people. Okay, they were scientists too. Mm-hmm.
So if a good action is done based on good intentions, uh-huh, right, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not such that He will let that go.
Uh-huh.
Right? So there would be some kind of recompense for that. Now, uh-huh, is that sufficient for them to go to heaven,
yes,
or not? You know,
but that's as a compensation for the other sins, it will work, isn't it?
Possibly.
Okay,
right?
Possibly.
It's difficult to say.
Yes, yes.
But what's important here is the intention itself.
Yes.
Right. Because even if you look at these inventions, is it the case that that invention was, you know, it was for the sake of Allah, was for the sake of humanity, right? Was for the sake of, you know, something good.
Yes.
Or was it for their own selves, that, uh-huh, they wanted to be more famous, for example? They wanted to gain more money. Or they wanted to control and oppress people, right? So a lot of inventions, yeah, in the West,
yes,
or a lot of scientific progress, not,
yes,
all of it,
yes,
but a lot of it could be put under this category, that it was funded for this reason, so that they will have better weapons, better, you know, means to conquer other people. Right, to take over their lands and oppress them. So now
the new vaccination system in the world, according to some statistics which were classified, have shown that sorry to say, but some people of some regions, especially the minorities, Africans, Asians, were used as a guinea pig in order to be tested first. So, okay, there is an invention, there is a new discovery and medication, but at the same time, you are doing zulm to the people.
So basically, what they're saying is this, that
yes.
We want to invent this thing so that our own people benefit from it.
Yes.
And other people, you know, we don't really care about them. Yes. We use them, mm-hmm. but it's only for our own selves. So now, this is an invention.
Yes.
It does help some people, but in its entirety, it's not something that's good.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Look at what happened, for example, in the 18th and 19th century of the Europe, when the companies, factories, and the industries were developing very much. At the very beginning, they were for the facilities of the people. But see nowadays what those inventions do to humanity.
Right.
Just look. The gap between the wealthy and the poor is more and more every day. The labor class of the society having a difficult life. Mm-hmm. I was watching some documentaries regarding some of these, developed countries that... The beautiful scene is just in the front on the TV. And in the back, there are so many laborers who are passing life, who die, who do not have insurance, who are paid less than, for example, I don't know, I cannot even call it, a dollar maybe a day, okay, to work for those industries. Mm-hmm. So these are facilities for the people, the lift and the elevator in which you are to go 1,000 up into the skyscraper is a facilitator for your, but for sure, behind that and behind the scene, there is a plot, okay? Mm-hmm. So this plot must be taken care of.
So I think when it comes to technology, when it
yes.
comes to inventions, technology,
yes.
We have to look at it and see that, okay, is it something that is ideal in its own self?
Yes.
Right. Is it the goal of mankind, as we're told, right?
Yes.
As it's preached almost, that it's our goal to progress in technology, make better things. Is that really the goal of our life? So I think one thing that we can kind of just look at in our own lives around ourselves, or ask ourselves this question, is this: that all this technological progress has been made,
yes,
right? But if we compare our lives to the lives of, let's say, people 100 years ago, 200 years ago,
yes,
if we truly look at what their lives were like and what our lives are like, can we say for sure that
Are we
better off now,
yeah,
or not? Yes, lifespans have increased.
Yeah.
People live longer because of the yes. medicines. And so, there is some good in it.
Yes.
But stress has increased.
Sayyid Zain, I have to disagree you, because the people in the past live even longer, man. For example, just look at the old generation. My grandparents lived very much than the new generation of the grandparents today. Early in the morning, they wake up, worked. I mean, the quality of the food that they consume was very much better,
So their lifestyles are more healthier.
Yeah,
we can say
yes.
that. But if a certain illness came that
yeah.
they didn't have, the means to cure it,
yeah.
then those people wouldn't live as long. Or for example, children who would die, it would be more in the past than now.
During epidemics, for example,
right.
yes.
Yes, for
sure.
For
example, one fever will kill so many children. That's right.
But I think if you look at statistics,
yeah.
from what I've seen,
yes.
generally lifespans have increased.
Yes.
Now, how you can interpret that, that's up to to see. But if you can claim that,
yes,
I think it's difficult to say that lifestyles now are better than the past. You have stress, anxiety, depression,
yes.
suicides,
yes.
right?
Yeah.
Families breaking apart.
Yes.
And yes, of course, technology isn't the only reason to blame for it, right? But we can say that, you know, yes, we have all this technology, all this, yes, you know, progress, as they, yes, say, scientific progress.
Yes.
But that hasn't translated exactly into making our lives better.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be difficult to claim that.
And when you get into the details of these discoveries all around the world during the history, especially from 18th, 19th century onward, you could find a very much difference in the perspective and the outlook of the modern generation of the scientists with the past. We know that during 7th and 8th century Hijra, it was the golden age of Islam, and so many scientists who were Muslims, Al-Masudi, Ibn al-Haytham, Al-Khwarizmi, you know, Avicenna, Averroes, Ibn Rushd, you know, so many other great names. When you look at the books, you could find the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their discoveries, in their works too.
Mm-hmm.
They were Muslims. At the same time, they could benefit from the Islamic sources for their discoveries.
Right.
That was very much different from what we now, that is for more money, for more budget, you know, mm-hmm, to be funded more, mm-hmm, isn't it?
So when it comes to science and progress and technological progress, how it's defined in the modern world is something that is, you know, good in its own self.
Mm-hmm.
For its own sake, we have to, yes, you know, keep increasing and getting, you know, if you have an iPhone that's a certain model, it's not good enough. You have to get the next one, you know.
Okay.
It's never, you know, it's never good enough. But I think when it comes, when science and progress comes under the Islamic civilization, under the Islamic worldview,
yes,
it has to be defined in that sense as well. And looked at in that sense that, okay, you know, how is this product that's going to be made, how is this scientific progress that's going to be made, how is it better for human beings as a whole,
mm-hmm,
right? Is this phone that I'm making, right, is it going to cause people to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or will it cause people to be addicted to the screen and, you know, not interact with their families and all these, you know, other things as well?
To commit more sin, more violation,
right,
more bombardment, more atomic bombs, nuclear weapons, you know?
Right. Okay. So I guess in those times, progress in terms of science was defined,
yes,
under the Islamic worldview,
yes,
under Islamic culture.
Yes.
Whereas now it's just on its own, mm-hmm, for its own sake.
Yes.
And therefore, you see that, yeah, certain times technology is made that does help people.
Yes.
We can't deny that.
Yes, yes.
Right? But a lot of times it's made for these other reasons,
mm-hmm,
and it ends up causing, you know, more and more harm to,
yes,
the human beings, to the environment.
Yes.
You know, we're seeing a crisis,
yes,
in,
yes,
the environment as well.
Yes.
So it
in the environment, the surroundings, you know, doing oppression to the animals.
Right.
And the environment, that's. But at the same time, for example, there are so many services given to people. For example, just take a look at these, we can say, the barren women, the women who cannot be pregnant by the medication and these developments. Nowadays, they can have children.
Right.
It's the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
The good intentions are behind that. Okay, you can use that. Islam also allows, you know, ulama maraja also allows, and according to Islamic rulings, you are allowed to do so. So, for sure, there will be a compensation for those people who have invented such discoveries. That's right. Okay. Thank you very much, Zain, for your nice elaboration regarding this topic. A fruitful discussion. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة
in the limelight.
The UN agency reported that many of the Gaza amputees underwent the procedure without anesthetic. According to UNICEF, over 1,000 children in Gaza have limbs amputated. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, more than 1,000 children in Gaza have had one or more limbs amputated since the Zionist regime's onslaught on the besieged area began on October 7th, with many undergoing the procedure without anesthetic, the United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, revealed recently. James Elder, a UNICEF spokesperson, reported that children in Gaza were enduring 10 weeks of hell, and not one of them can escape. Elder, who has recently returned from the besieged enclave, reported that the few remaining hospitals in Gaza are overwhelmed with children and their parents, all of whom are bearing the ghastly wounds of war. He said that many of them were child amputees. He said, as a parent of a critically sick child told me, our situation is pure misery. I don't know if we will make it through this. Due to the total blockade imposed by the Zionist regime on the enclave and a dearth of anesthetic, electricity and running water, health workers are forced to perform these surgeries in unhygienic conditions without painkillers. It's not as if there is a natural disaster preventing anesthesia from entering Gaza, Palestinian Children's Relief Fund, PCRF, founder Steve Sesby said in an interview with Democracy Now. He said, "It's absolutely unimaginable that this is happening in our modern world." He added that the number of child amputees were likely to grow because a lot of these kids have significant injuries that mean they will need amputations in the coming weeks and months. He added, "Not only were they amputated without anesthesia, but many of them were amputated in a very quick fashion. Around half of my operating list, which was around 10 to 12 cases every day, were children." Dr. Ghassan Abu Sita, a London-based surgeon who traveled to Gaza to treat patients amid the ongoing Israeli onslaught, said in a press conference in November, "One night at Al Ahli Hospital, I performed amputations on 6 children," he recalled. In an interview with Middle East Eye, Sita said that having to perform these operations without anesthetic was one of the most difficult things I've had to do in my career. Prior to the current war on Gaza, 12% of Palestinian children aged 2 to 17 faced one or more functional difficulties, while 21% of households in Gaza include at least one member with physical or mental disabilities. According to PCRF, prior to the current hostilities, Gaza was already suffering from amputee crisis. The ongoing Israeli siege on the enclave, which tightly controls the flow of people, medical equipment, and pharmaceuticals in and out of the area, means timely evacuation of the wounded to better-equipped hospitals in the occupied West Bank is often impossible. The barriers to healthcare access are such that the UN defined individuals in need of medical referrals as a vulnerable group within the Palestinian population. We'll be right back. According to PCRF, many Palestinians are at risk of osteomyelitis, bone infection, following injury if medical treatment is delayed. The dearth of medical resources and restrictions on movement in the besieged strip means that many treatable injuries require amputation. Furthermore, accessing prosthetics after amputation was extremely difficult in Gaza even prior to the current hostilities, with only one prosthetic limb center operating in the besieged enclave. In 2018 to 2019, the Zionist regime forces fired at thousands of Palestinians during the Great March of Return protest, killing 214, including 46 children, and injuring over 36,100, including nearly 8,800 children. Over 7,000 of the live ammunition injuries, about 88%, were limb injuries, with amputations required in 156 of these cases. In the aftermath of the assault on the March of Return protesters, the Zionist regime denied most injured protesters' medical permit requests to access specialized treatment in the occupied West Bank, East Al-Quds, and Israeli hospitals. According to Qada Majdi and Hadas Ziv, if the patients had access to this specialized treatment, many amputees could have rescued their limbs. The confirmed Palestinian death toll from ongoing Israeli regime attacks on the Gaza Strip has surged to 21,110, the health ministry in the territory said recently, with 70% of the casualties women and children. An additional 54,536 have also been wounded in the Israeli regime attacks on the besieged enclave.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, who showers upon us countless blessings at every moment of our life. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing. A lot of you parents who are concerned about your teenagers, with their behavior, with the relationship that you have with them, this is the right program where you can find a lot of very useful, informative information based on Islamic teachings that we get from the honorable guests that we have in the studio. Today we have Sayyid Salman Naqawi, who is a faculty member of Al-Mustafa International University. And as always, if you guys have any questions, you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can refer to our social media at Call of Islam Radio, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Welcome to our program.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Pleasure to have you. So the first question that I would like to ask you is about different parenting styles, transformational parenting and transactional parenting styles. Well, I've heard about authoritarian parenting, authoritative parenting, these kind of parenting styles before, but these two names are new to me. What are the differences between the two?
Yes, so actually this terminology is taken from the terminology used in leadership. We can talk about leadership also in this sense, that we can say there's an authoritative type of leadership, there's a transactional type of leadership, there's a transformational type of leadership. Because actually when we are talking about parenting, we were saying all the time that it's a way of educating. A child is brought up by their parents, and the parents have to be educators. But now we're saying not only are they educators, they have to be good leaders and effective leaders. What do we want our child to learn?
Pursue in the future.
We want him to be a good human being, a competent human being, based in faith. Because all that we have been saying, that when we're talking about Iman, Amal Saleh, Iman and good deeds, that's how we're going to get salvation in the hereafter. In my humble opinion, when we talk about Amal Saleh, good deeds, we're talking about competent behavior. Good behavior is being competent. Mm-hmm. It's being able to do what you want to do. And you know what is the best thing to do. And you know how to do it. The skills and the knowledge are there. And to be able to do it in the proper context. Now, the good behavior that you want from your children when they become grown-up adults is their competence. And you have to be competent to be able to guide them, educate them, rather lead them, show them the way. Now, in leadership also, you have two types of leadership, transactional and transformational. Transactional is where you just want things to be done. In transformational leadership, you want things to be, you want to motivate your child and whoever you want to lead, even as a leader in the society, in the community. A good leader is a person who does not force things upon his people. Rather, he motivates them, inspires them, gives them authority, gives them confidence, gives them trust, and allows them to make the proper decisions themselves. They learn how to do things the proper way, with inspiration, with confidence, with trust. So basically, when you're talking about leadership, and we just mentioned that parenting is also a type of leadership, it is education, it is educating, grooming your child, and it's leading the way and leading the path. So you have to become, as we have always been saying, role models. Therefore, and we have also been saying that in Islamic society, in the society where the concept of imama and wilaya is the main feature of our system of governance, and the whole society must revolve around the wilaya. The wilaya starts from the wilaya and the authority of Allah Almighty, extends to the authority of the Holy Prophet, and then comes down into the imam. And in the family unit, the imam is the parent, is the father. And he has to provide that leadership to the family and educate people. So education and leadership go hand in hand.
Very, very beautiful points that you mentioned. Let's go for a short break, and inshallah, we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters in faith. We've been talking about parenting and the different